Well, brethren, let us return to the Old Testament book of Proverbs to continue our reading through this Old Testament book as we have week by week in the Lord's kind providence. And we come this evening to chapter 18 in Proverbs, chapter 18, to read verses 22 to 24. Proverbs chapter 18, the last few verses of the chapter, Proverbs 18, verses 22 to 24. Now, brethren, let us hear these words for what they truly are, not merely the words of any man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Amen. Let us pray. Be kind to us and gracious to us yet again, our Father and our God, we pray, as we endeavor, feeble though our faith is, to submit ourselves afresh to your holy, authoritative, life-giving word. Grant, we pray, that your strength might overcome our weaknesses, your love overcome our hesitancy, that we might receive from this word and the witness it bears to our Savior Jesus Christ all that you have purposed for us here. Remove every obstacle, we pray, from heart and mind, that we might see something more of the wonder and beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the life we have in him, which we ask in his name. Amen. Well, brethren, as has so often been the case in the book of Proverbs, we come upon a passage in which the seer, the wise teacher, which you remember is so often the wise king training his young princely son, but we come upon words which, as has so often been the case, sound at first as though they are merely observational. A man telling his son how the world is, how life is. And to be sure, there is great value in being told by those who are more experienced than we are, yes, this really is how the world is, how life is. It really is the case, after all, in light of our verses, that to have a wife is a good thing. We'll talk about how implied here is the good wife, not just any. It's also the way the world is that the poor might beg and beg and beg, but those with the resources, whether power or money or influence, tend to look down upon those in need and tend to abuse their position of responsibility and of relative power or wealth. It's also just the way the world is in observational terms that a man can be surrounded by people and yet, in fact, the loneliest creature on the planet. And yet, as is so often the case, indeed regularly the case, these valuable observations about the way the world really is are accomplishing far more than upsetting a young person's naivete. Oh, I wish the world were rosier. I think the world is actually a far better place. It doesn't have to be this way at all. People aren't really like this. A lesson that they will learn the hard way, perhaps after a few or many years of experience. No, the seer is onto something here. The wise teacher is describing reality. But there's more to it than that, and it's a beautiful extra. With the opening words of verse 22, words about finding a wife as a good thing and some kind of connection that this is assumed to have to having the Lord's favor, and then the apparently jarring shift from that into matters of the exploitation of wealth and the dangers of pursuing only riches in this life, they seem disconnected and at best just scattered words of wisdom. And yet, this is a beginning, a new unit, a new section on social relationships in Proverbs, where the very first words appropriately begin with that most regular and ordinarily intimate of relationships among human beings. And then after that, immediately after that, plummet us into the deep, often dark and messy realities of the role that money plays in life. And well into chapter 19, we will find ourselves still sorting out this mess, this chaotic collection of briars and thorns of the complications of life where money is what is pursued, the damage it does to love money beyond all else. But it begins with that most fundamental of human realities and relationships, the relationship of a man and a woman. But for us to begin to appreciate why in verse 22, the one who finds a wife finds a good thing and the Lord's favor in it, we need to take not a small step back, but a huge step back. Step back as far as your leg will reach, so that you will step all the way back into what we might imagine in the best of our imagination's abilities. The very reason for anything. The reason for the cosmos, the reason there is something rather than nothing outside of God Himself. What I'm asking us to do is to reach as far back as what seems to be at work in Jesus' words in John's Gospel when in praying to His Father, He refers to those you have given to me. Referring, that is, to an eternal heavenly purpose caught up in the dynamic of infinitely perfect give and receive in love among the members of the Trinity, in which the Father determined to give a people who are not yet a people to the Son as gift. A people we learn through the course of biblical covenantal redemptive history are a people characterized as a feminine reality, as a bridal reality, the bride of Yahweh, the bride of the incarnate Son, who as bride is a motherly city, glorious temple reality. Think of that vast scope of biblical revelation and reduce it all the way down to this mind-blowing but eminently biblical teaching. The reason there is absolutely anything at all, rather than nothing at all, is because in eternity, the Father, in His fathomless, mysterious, perfected love for His Son, determined to glorify His Son in the Spirit by giving that Son a bride. And therefore, history. Therefore, creation spun out from the word of His power. Therefore, the ordering of the cosmos. Therefore, the ordering of inanimate and animate creation. Therefore, finally and climactically, the formation of a man. But not yet are we there until after the man is formed, from that man as what Paul says is the glory of that man, his wife is created. She who will be the microcosm of the glory of the man as a window into the biggest story of all, that the Father determined to glorify his Son in eternity. How? By giving the Son a bride. She will eternally be the glory of the Son. From that point forward, he will never be fully glorified voluntarily apart from the glory made visible by way of his union with her. She will be his glory. And he will tell this story by forming men and then women in this precise relationship. What he speaks, she will glorify in response. What he does in service and protection, she will glorify in fructifying reception and response. With every step he makes, she glorifies it with her exuberant fructification. She is his glory, as in her fruitfulness, she casts light upon the reality of who he is. Therefore, history. And because early in that story, man rebels against his calling and his glory becomes shame, that story now must take the form of redemption. And yet, without the moment's hesitation or departure from script, she is now the glory of the incarnate Son, as he has not merely secured her in union with himself, but purchased her with the price of his own body and blood. As he proves the faithful man, the faithful Adam, and joins to himself a most glorious and fruitful Eve. So then, when the seer says to his son, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing," it is because back of every discovery every man has ever made of a good woman, back of it all, behind it all, is the original reality that God thought it a good thing to give his son a bride who would be his glory. And your meaning as a man or as a woman will never be realized if you walk completely away from the calling that is at work in that most beautiful of stories behind why there is anything at all. And in the world of Proverbs chapter 18, it takes on the special character of counsel. You see, in verse 22, we have an educational proverb, not only a description of reality, not only a little provocation into our thinking through the biggest story of all. We have an educational proverb encouraging the disciple, any would-be disciple, to attain the wisdom found in this book, the wisdom of godly fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith from generation to generation. Attain this wisdom. Why? If you attain this wisdom, you will in doing so obtain the Lord's favor. And what do we know about the most basic and ultimate story of all? You obtain the Lord's favor as a young man, ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, in the form of a wife. The proverb assumes that God is deeply good and that he rewards the person who fears him with a wife equal to him. A wife who matches him, not by being identical, but by being a glorifying counterpart. But the proverb is presuming something about this wife. The proverb is presuming that this wife is like the good situation described so often in Proverbs when women are concerned, and that this wife is not like the woman in other contexts of Proverbs, where a woman is an occasion for much grief and distress. Proverbs has already given us two very different women to reckon with. One woman who is not only good, but yields good, provokes good. And then one woman who can do nothing, it seems, but exert a gravitational pull on that which is good in order to suck it away and to devour it. You remember how we've encountered already the wife or the woman who sucks life out of those with whom she is closest in this life. By ranting and raving, by mockery, by complaint, in many different ways, in bitterness, she is drawing the life out from those around her. In view here is the opposite wife, the wife who is good at core and yielding and provoking good at every turn. We should notice an intertextual play in verse 22 with what Genesis 2 tells us in verse 18. When a man without a wife is pronounced not good, only in order to set us up for the provision of that wife as a now finally good. The good we've been waiting for. So that the Creator gives each fractured male, as it were, with whom He is pleased, one to complement him in the abundant life He intended for him. Is it true that the Apostle Paul envisions the true good of a calling to celibacy or singleness? Absolutely. And we would do well to reflect upon the good of such a calling, and also to reflect on the exceptional nature of it. And not allow the exception to become the rule so that we simply assume it as the default. No, the default, the ordinary way of the Lord in the world is that He will build His church from generation to generation by way of generations. And this will include not merely men and women coming together in purely biological terms, but in this glorious relationship in which good is provoking good, and that good which is provoked yields further good in this endless interplay of good and its glorification, in the fruitfulness of a home, so that the children and then the children's children magnify that good in their own homes to come. That is the ordinary way of the Lord in the world. And it is precisely why when I pray for you, and when your brethren at Emmanuel pray for you, if you are not yet married, we pray not merely that you would be married. We pray that you would marry well. For we know either by report or by experience the disastrous effects and consequences of a misstep here. And though it may not feel very nice and very loving, we rejoice when you are not yet married. Because at least it means you have not married poorly. When the apostle in 1 Corinthians calls Christians to marry in the Lord, he's saying far more than make sure they know a bit of the creed and can say that Jesus was a pretty special character, but that they love the Lord and acknowledge Him as Lord and follow Him as Lord, because that's precisely what is needed if His good or her good will provoke your own into the endless fructification of the glory of God among men and women in a way that faithfully recalls the meaning of everything. That the Father loved the Son and determined to glorify that Son in the gift of a bride. This is the concern that quickly, almost jarringly in its speed, gives way to the concerns of verses 23 and 24. As verse 23 does, in fact, kind of arrest us in our place so that we will make sure we are not unaware of the harsh realities of life. The harsh realities of life in which the reader will be faced with the ugliness of the world. The ugliness of the world. The world that we really live in. The toadying, to use an old expression, the heartlessness, the apparent complete lack of conscience at work, and the lengths to which one man, one person, will relentlessly pursue the other in harm. That's the world in which we live between the fall and the final resurrection. Verse 23 turns then from the intimacy and love and glory of husband and wife to the polar relationships of rich and poor, where the harsh realities of life are so often made visible. Other proverbs condemn the rich person for making wealth his strong city. We saw this in the same chapter in verse 11. This particular proverb is implicitly censuring the rich person because of his strength. In other words, how he uses his advantage in response to a poor man's cries and his brushing him aside. These aren't unrelated concerns. The rich person's own sense of security, we learned back in verse 11, depends on his wealth. He thinks he is fine. He thinks he is in the position of strength and stability because he has resources. And so he does not rely on the Lord. He relies instead on the city of his own making, his city which he will defend. And he thinks he's defending his city, defending his resources, when he turns back the cries for help he hears. Oh, it's so frequently the case in Scripture, as it is rather visibly here, that a mark of abject wickedness is coldness, immobility in the face of a cry for help. If the sincere, earnest cry for help right in front of you, by one you know, does not stir you deep within yourself, it is a red flag of a spiritual problem. It is evidence of our relying on something other than the Lord for our own stability. The rich man thinks he's protecting his concerns by not allowing the poor to get too close, protecting his resources and his future by not allowing the cries of the weak to reach his ears and still less his heart. He thinks he's preserving himself. And he's preserving himself precisely in the way one rejects dependence upon the Lord. God, in contrast, throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs as well, is the one who hears the pleas of the needy. In Matthew chapter 5, in the New Testament so-called Sermon on the Mount, who is it that obtains mercy? It is the merciful who obtain mercy. That kind of person who has made it a habit of life to accumulate or to attract to himself only those things that he will see as assets rather than liabilities, is the one who in verse 24 will find himself all alone at the end of things. What a really difficult word it is in verse 24, isn't it? A man of many companions may come to ruin. It's a very difficult phrase to render. Come to ruin is pretty helpful, though. This man of many companions may come to ruin, may come to utter devastation and bring about devastation generally. But, in the most dramatic of contrasts, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That man of verse 23 is now pulled, maybe against his will, into the company of other human beings. Reminded, as it were, he's not the whole world. There are other people to deal with. And now as he's pulled into that social reality in verse 24, he's focused, he's forced to focus on the question of companions. And he has spent his days, he has spent his life, again, looking for only what might qualify as an asset. When he makes his friendships, when he chooses his social relations, when he decides what he's doing on a Friday or Saturday evening, when he decides with whom he wants to publicly associate, perhaps starting when he was back in junior high, when he decided who he wanted to be seen as friends with and who he didn't really want to be seen associating with, he was simply leveraging people for his welfare. He's playing the field, which is the world, to strengthen his position. Everything and everyone is a potential asset. He will go and befriend only the prospectively greatest donors. He will befriend only those who will almost certainly have something they can give in return. The ones he will maybe tip his hat to, but never invest in, are the ones he knows he could never get something from, but might actually cost him something instead. And so he's surrounded with a crowd of companions, is our English word. But he is utterly alone and empty of a friend. This man of so-called friendships, maybe of the Facebook variety, for 90% of our lists, who knows, this man of thin associations, of thin companionship, is about to be ruined, and he's about to be ruined because he lacks the one thing he needs most. That thing of which the good wife is a conspicuous example. That thing which we so regularly cheapen in our culture and in church contexts, and yet which Scripture is among humanity's most prized possessions, to be sacrificed for, to be pursued with vigor. And that is the true friend. The true friend who proves to be true precisely in sticking rather than sliding away in the context of adversity. When faced with ruin, this man turns to his left and sees the companions scattering, but turns to his right and sees the one true friend who is as stuck to him in loss as he has been in gain. He was as faithful in little as he was in plenty. This is why these words set up a whole unit of warnings in Proverbs against the folly of hastening after money. The worst thing is not that you miss out on money. The worst thing about pursuing money is not the success or failure of your quest for money, but what you invariably lose in substantial friendships by pursuing money. The person who has only fair-weather friends may be rich on the world's terms, but he himself will know something of his poverty in the time when he needs a friend most. One who sticks closer than a brother. Language that blends together this psychological idea of clinging to someone, adhering tightly to someone or something, so that even death cannot separate the two. Remember the words of Ruth and Naomi. Where you go, I'm going. That's the end of our discussion. There's nothing more to be said. but closer than a brother. Using that imagery of a blood relative as a basis for a comparison of sticking to someone through so-called thick and thin, but where the connection is of an even greater degree than what we might expect of a natural sibling. After all, a friend is in fact more loyal than a brother, because even earthly brothers can, as we'll learn in chapter 19, inwardly hate their real blood relative. But not one whose kinship is voluntary. Not one whose connection is deliberate, as a matter of will and ultimately a matter of God the Spirit. The friend in view is a wise person who belongs to the community of the faithful that the seer, the wise man, has constantly put before this young man. The community of the faithful in which wisdom and peace and life are to be found. Here within this community, you will find your friend or friends. You can expect to find your friend or friends. And as you do, you will find your God and know Him well. The friends which are known not in quantity, but in quality. The friends who in their very qualitative sticking with you prove that they know you and that they love you anyway. It may go without saying, and yet it must be said, that friendship, as it is in view in Proverbs and as it is true in Jesus' teaching to His disciples, friendship of the sort the Scriptures know is a relationship requiring time together, investment in one another, study of one another, that, yes, goes beyond the few minutes you will see each other on the Lord's Day. Few substantial friendships in the company, the communion of the faithful, can be built and nurtured merely on a weekly passing by one another. The deliberateness, the voluntariness, the sacrificial character of the sticking kind of friend who proves their wisdom in such sticking is one that this father commends to his son as desperately important for life. Of the same order of importance as that good wife in view in verse 22, that wife who is an example of this good friend. But boy, does anyone know such a friend? It was for good reason that early Christians noticed the apparent singularity of the friend the proverb is talking about. There's no question it's describing friendship in ideal terms as it should be generally experienced and given. But at the same time, that there is a friend suggests that there may be someone in particular in view. And of course, this is precisely what the gospel unveils for us. That there is indeed such a friend whose loyalty transcends the solidarity of blood relations, as those natural relations are replaced with the blood relations of atonement and self-sacrifice and death and a cross. And that the bonds created by that blood are infinitely stronger, deeper, and richer than the relations of any earthly sibling with another. And that when this friend describes his love for his own in John 15, verses 12 through 15, he tells his disciples to ensure that they think of him and think of his work precisely in the deep traditional biblical category of friendship. I tell you these things because you are my friends. No one loves as much as the one who gives his life for his friends. So compelling was this image of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in loving his bride as his friend, that Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 11 and 14 through 18, picks up yet again the imagery, the deep traditional imagery of friend, in order to say something of the marvelous superiority of this mediator, of this priest, of this sacrifice, of this prophet, of this Savior. All words which we might think are far more theologically sophisticated and powerful and rich and expansive in scope compared to the mundane language of a friend. And yet that's proof of how we have desperately undersold what the Bible means by that language. To know the call of friendship, to know the blessing of it, we must begin rather than end with the kind of friend the gospel says we have in God in flesh, who rather than looking down upon the poor and preserving himself from our cries, did not merely open his ear to us, but became one of us. Did not merely act to save the poor, but became the poor. Did not merely hear the cry of the oppressed, the abused, the harmed, the persecuted, but became stricken and smitten, not merely by a man, but by God himself. Who came not merely to guide lambs back to the fold, but to become the lamb slain from the foundation of it, of the world. That is the friend we have in Jesus, to refer to the familiar hymn. A Savior and a friend who does not lead us away from reckoning with the harsh realities of the world in which we live, but who leads us by the hand through them, as the friend who sticks with us and resources our perseverance and keeps us buoyant in the chaotic sea of a life of trouble and suffering. The friend who is far better and far closer than the very best of human brothers, as he is God enfleshed, which is to say, God and friended with us. God be praised for it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that in Jesus Christ we have the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that from your abounding love toward your Son, we receive good gifts in the form for many of a good wife or a good husband. And we pray that we would pursue these callings well to the glory of our Savior and friend and the good of our neighbor. And we pray that you would indeed provide our young people and our unmarried brethren in this church with good spouses through whom you will continue to build your kingdom, extend your church, exalt your name. And we pray that as the church, joined to this Christ, we would not only rejoice in the friend we have, but we would become, as we are called to be by grace, a company of wise friends for one another. Not only that we might have the wisdom we need, but that Christ, as wisdom and as friend, might be glorified among us. How we thank you for a gospel so rich and beautiful as this, and pray that by your grace we would live in the joy of it, for your name's sake. Amen.